Well, as we continue in Exodus, you'll remember that we observed a parallelism between the first four chapters and then everything from 4:18 through the end of the book. The first four chapters serve as a summary, a table of contents, an anticipation of what is to follow. Moses as the forerunner of his people. And we see here parallels between him and the nation all the way down, coming into Egypt, the oppression, the appointment of leaders, Moses coming to the fore first as a son, then as a deliverer in his relationship to Pharaoh. Then twice he goes to Mount Horeb, once by himself, once with the nation. On the way there is conflict to be overcome. We are reminded that he has a Midianite family. And then finally we have his encounter with God personally and the encounter of the nation with God at Mount Horeb, which will be identified with Mount Sinai as we go ahead. And we've looked at the portion that talks about the entry into Egypt of the 11 tribes. Joseph was already there. And the oppression. And now we're going to move into the leader that God has raised up, Moses, to lead the people out. Some questions to guide your thought as you read these verses with me this morning. First of all, what parallels are there between the birth of Moses and the early chapters of Genesis? I've mentioned the second half of Exodus is a recapitulation of the first half of Exodus. Well, in fact, the first half of Exodus in some ways is a recapitulation of Genesis. And this often happens in the Bible. We see earlier events that foreshadow or picture events that are later to come. And that's very much the case between the events of these paragraphs and the beginning of Genesis. What's the significance of these parallels? What do they mean? That's always important when you observe something in the Bible. You find something really impressive, a parallelism or a distinctive word. Okay, what's it mean? Why is it there? Why did the writer choose to do that? Moses is hidden in the river and he's discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. How does that demonstrate God's sovereignty? Here's something to think about. You know that Moses was sent home to his own mother to be nursed. How long was that period? How long was he with his parents in an Israelite home? And why is that important? Then, as a man, he comes out and he kills an Egyptian overseer. What character trait does that show? And when his Hebrew brethren respond to what he had done, what character trait does that show in the nation of Israel? We're going to see a lot of later in the book of Exodus, and then if you go on to Numbers, you'll see even more of it. Who were the Midianites? And where did they live? Moses ends up fleeing to Midian. Where is that? Where did they come from? And as you go through, you'll be able to understand those. Let's ask the Lord once more to guide us. Father, how precious of you to condescend to our weakness in explaining yourself to us over and over again, or giving us repeated cases of the same basic ideas illustrated in different ways so that we can grasp them. We pray, Lord, that you'd lead us to appreciate anew your sovereignty over the affairs of men, your loving care for your people, and our need, Father, to be subject to you and not to worry about our own wisdom or our own resources. We commit our time to you and pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, chapter 1 ended with Pharaoh's three efforts to do away with the children of Israel, whom he conceived of as a threat. It's interesting. He didn't want them to leave Egypt, but he wanted to weaken them. He wanted to control them. He didn't want them to leave, but he wanted to be in control. He was afraid they were going to become in control, and so he took three steps. The first was to reduce them to slavery, put them in servitude to build cities for him. When that didn't work, he thought, well, we'll kill off the males. If I kill off the males, the women they can continue to have babies. I'll marry them to my Egyptian friends. But now the babies will all be Egyptian. You know, the parentage goes with the father. That's what determines who you are. And so we'll just obliterate them as a race. And when the midwives didn't go along with that arrangement, he then said, well, just take all the baby boys you find, any baby boy, anywhere, throw them in the river. Feed them to the crocodiles. I've outlined for you the timeline within the 400 years that we're looking at here. You'll notice that chapter 1 takes us over 300 years of that time. That's all gone by just in chapter 1. Bang. That's not where the writer wants to spend his focus. I pointed out to you last time this foreign group of people, Semites, who came to rule in Egypt around 1600. They were driven out about 50 years later by Ahmes I. And as they came into disfavor with the native Egyptian population, we can imagine that the Israelites, who were also Semitic, would also come into disfavor. I believe that's the background of the oppression that arose. So Ahmes I will be a good candidate for the Pharaoh of the oppression. And then Moses is born right here. He's born 80 years before the Exodus. That's a biblical date. We've looked at that number last week. He's born 80 years before the Exodus and 40 years before he leaves for Midian. So this period in here of about 50 years is 2:1 through 4:7. And then this period here of about 50 years takes us all the way through the second half of the book. Verse 1. There went a man of the house of Levi, this is chapter 2, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. Now we're later going to learn that Aaron, who was the head of the priestly family, was also a brother in this family. Chapter 6, verse 20 says, Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. So Aaron was older than Moses by 3 years, but they were both the children of Amram and Jochebed. But at this point, the narrator hasn't told us who the father and mother are. He just says they're these two Levites. They're both Levites. As you can see from 6:20, Jochebed is his father's sister, so she is of the same lineage that he is. And then there's somebody else in the family as well. There's Miriam. And we learn about her in 6:20, which talks about Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron. We see her in this chapter, but she doesn't have a name yet. She just has Moses' sister. As we go ahead here, we hear some echoes of the book of Genesis. In verse 2, the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw... That's right. Chapter 2, verse 2. The woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, our version says that he was a goodly child. She hid him 3 months. But if you're in the King James Version, the words was a and child are in italics. They've been added by the translator. What the Hebrew text actually says is she saw that he was good. Where in the Bible do we read about somebody seeing that something is good? The days of creation. Yeah, exactly. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And you get to the end in verse 31, Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. Woman has a baby and she looks at him and she saw that he was good. It looks like we're going back to Genesis chapter 1. So she hid him for 3 months, which is probably a point at which his cries would become loud enough that people outside could hear and want to take him and throw him in the river. When she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch. The only two passages in the Bible that talk about an ark using this particular Hebrew word. Is the Ark of the Covenant. That's a different word. Check your Strong's numbers. The Ark of the Covenant is not this word. Here and in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, the story of Noah, the only two places you have this ark coming up. Tevah it's called. And you see that in Genesis 6:14. God said to Noah, make thee an ark and pitch it within and without with pitch. Put waterproofing on it so it won't leak. Now the words for pitch are different here, but the idea is the same. He's to construct this box and make it waterproof. And furthermore, they weren't open. Don't picture Moses just sort of floating along there looking up at the sky. Because in chapter 2, verse 6 of Exodus, when Pharaoh's daughter received the basket from her handmaid who went to fetch it for her, she had opened it and she saw the child. There was a covering on it of some sort. What does Genesis 8:13 say about the Noah's ark? Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. She opened Moses' ark and looked. She saw. Same Hebrew word. So very clearly, as Moses writes down the story of his birth and his initial deliverance, he's remembering the book of Genesis. And I think in a way we're to see the parallel between when God created a group of people, namely the human race, and then preserved them, that was Noah's ark, through judgment. Once again, he's creating a group of people, and their leader now, Moses, he's going to preserve them and bring them out. Many parallels we'll see between crossing the Red Sea and Noah in the flood. A new people of God. So she built this ark, and in verse 3, she put the child therein, and she laid or put it in the flags. Flags are the bulrushes. They're not pieces of cloth with colors on them. The flag is a plant. Papyrus, actually. She put it in the bulrushes in the papyrus by the river's brink. In fact, she's doing what Pharaoh said. He said, put the male babies in the river. She's, okay, Pharaoh. He said, throw them in the river. I don't think she threw it in the river. She very gently put it in the river. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. Here's a three-month-old baby. Going to put him in the river. How long is it going to take a three-month-old baby before he needs to be nursed? You can probably tell us, you know, like every 20 minutes, every couple hours at the most. And he's going to need other sorts of attention as well. So, Miriam, I don't think she's just watching to see what happens. I think she's watching to listen when the baby is stirring and also to see when the coast is clear so that Jochebed can come down and tend to the baby's needs. And we have to envision Jochebed coming down to the river many times during the day when it's appropriate. Miriam is watching. She's coordinating it all. And Jochebed comes down to nurse the child, to change the child, to swaddle it, and so forth. So where in the Nile Delta was this baby? I mean, the Nile Delta is a big thing. See how, when you get past Cairo, it spreads out and out and out. The land of Goshen here is in this general area. There's awful lot of Nile River that she could have chosen to put the baby down. I think she chose it because it was close to her house. She must have chosen it so that Miriam, hearing something, could run and get her and say, Mama, baby needs attention now and there's nobody around. Come on down. And she'd come down and take care of the baby. But now, we read in the next verse. The daughter of Pharaoh, verse 5, came down to wash herself at the river. And it happens to be the very place where the baby is. In the river. And when I read this, I thought of what we saw in the book of Ruth. Do you remember in Ruth chapter 2, verse 3, when Ruth said, I'm going to go glean in the fields. We need some food. I'm going to go find us some food. It was harvest time, and she went out. And she just picked a field at random. And the writer of the book of Ruth said, her hap was to light. on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. He just chose randomly. Very low probability that she would pick the field that belonged to a kinsman of her husband. But in fact, her hap was to light. And as we saw in the book of Ruth, God is in the background there. Often in these biblical narratives, it's not so much God does this as it happens and you realize afterward he was in control. He was there controlling it. See the same thing in the book of Esther. Did you know that the name of God is not mentioned once in the entire book of Esther? And yet clearly, God is preserving the nation there and guiding them. That's what happened with Ruth. That's what happens here with Moses. The place Jochebed chooses to put baby Moses in the river is the place where Pharaoh's daughter wants to come take a bath. Amazing. But not amazing when you consider that it's in God's hands. And as in that little song that we sang to start with, the river, the reed rushes, Miriam, they all have their thoughts to take care of the baby, but ultimately it's God who takes care of the baby. If there's nothing else we learn from this story, learn that God is watching over his children. And through the littlest, smallest circumstances of daily life, he cares for us. So Pharaoh's daughter came down, in verse 5, to wash herself at the river. Her maidens walked along by the river's side, and when she saw the ark among the flags, the papyrus plants, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child. Here we are again. Noah opened the ark, and somebody saw something. She saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. It was hungry. It probably needed other attention as well. And now, here's this young woman, Pharaoh's daughter, with all of a mother's instincts beginning to blossom in her breast. And here's a crying baby. Her heart just goes out to the baby. Her heart goes out to it. She had compassion on him. She said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Immediately she recognized the baby as a Hebrew. She's a member of the royal family, though. She certainly knows what Pharaoh's command is toward the Hebrews. They'd be boys that would be thrown in the river. And yet she has compassion. Why does she have compassion on him? And here again we see the hand of God. My mind was drawn to an expression that occurs frequently in the history of Israel in Egypt. The expression is not used here, but we see the dynamic. The expression we see in Genesis 39:21. The Lord was with Moses and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Joseph, yes, I'm ahead of myself. Why did the prison keeper show favor to Joseph? Put him in a position where he could have contact with the chief butler and the chief baker and some freedom to move throughout the prison. Because God gave Joseph favor in the eyes of the prison keeper. And that's what's happening here. God is giving baby Moses favor in the eyes of Pharaoh's daughter. We know that we're not to trust in princes. But on the other hand, we're not to be afraid of them either. Solomon said in Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will. God controls the heart of the king. Even a king who's got a policy against baby Hebrew boys. But Pharaoh's daughter's heart is in the Lord's hand, and he turns it toward Moses. We don't need princes to protect us from tyrants. We need to keep that in mind. I've talked before about the dangers of thinking that Christianity should express itself through political mechanisms. Our trust is not in princes. It's not in political power. Our trust is in the Lord and his ability to turn the hearts of princes to accomplish his purpose. So the baby's crying. The baby apparently, clearly, needs attention. So Miriam steps up. Verse 7, then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew woman that she may nurse the child for thee?" Anita and I have been remarking as we talk about these passages, the role that the women are playing here. The men aren't doing anything to take care of the nation. They're enslaved and they're completely subject. We saw, though, first of all, the midwives and how resourceful they are. And now here is Miriam. She recognizes that Pharaoh's daughter is compassionate toward the baby. So she comes to her with the utmost courtesy. Notice twice she says here, to thee, for thee. Miriam does not present herself as, oh, what a poor baby, let's take care of it. No, she says, oh, can I help you, madam? Can I call for you a nurse? Can I get someone to nurse the child for you? So she's all about serving Pharaoh's daughter. And you have to understand, the word nurse here means a wet nurse. Somebody to lactate and feed the child at the breast. This was a very common practice throughout the ancient world. In fact, there were whole bodies of law set up and contracts existed in Mesopotamia for wet nurses. I guess the more noble women didn't want to be bothered with nursing their children, but they'd hire somebody to nurse them, and that was how they'd care for them. Pharaoh's daughter, there's no evidence that she was even married, much less lactating, so she's going to have somebody to care for this baby that can feed it. It's a three-month-old infant. And Miriam says, I'll go find you a wet nurse. One of the Hebrew women would be happy to do this for you. Now, Pharaoh's daughter would not want to trust the baby to an Egyptian wet nurse because of Pharaoh's decree. But Miriam says, I'll get you a Hebrew wet nurse. Take good care of the baby for you. Pharaoh's daughter said, go. The maid went and called Jochebed, the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, now, not knowing who she is. Pharaoh's daughter does not know this is the baby's mother. Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. So not only is Jochebed now going to raise her own son, care for him, under the protection of the royal house. Nobody's going to dare touch this child, because this is now the child of Pharaoh's daughter. But she's going to be paid to do it. She's going to have income coming from caring for and rearing her own child. And again, it's the Hebrew women that are overturning Pharaoh's plan. Pharaoh said, let the women live. They won't hurt us. We'll just kill off the men. Watch out, Pharaoh. Those gals are clever. They're going to take care of you. So the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. And he became her son. How long was Moses with his mother? I think in our culture, we're accustomed to weaning children somewhere around 6 months to a year. I think when Gene got to be about 9 months old, we were, you know, encouraging him to take solid food and so forth. I don't know how long Indian women typically nurse their children. But in many cultures today and in antiquity, nursing could continue, one researcher says, as long as 7 or 10 or even 15 years. There's a carving of a woman standing up and nursing a child who is standing on the ground and is tall enough to nurse in that posture, not holding him in her arms. Clearly a young lad in this case. There's an Egyptian text contemporary with Moses from the 18th dynasty, the period of the dynasty that Ahmes began, that describes the period of nursing as 3 years. And a biblical example to keep in mind is Samuel. Remember the story of Samuel, how Hannah was unable to have a child, and she prayed to the Lord and said, if you give me a child, I'll give him to you. I'll return him to you to serve you at the tabernacle. So in 1 Samuel 1:21, after they came home from the tabernacle, Hannah conceived, she bore a son. In verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. Now, Hebrew tradition says that Samuel was 2 years old when she finally took him to the tabernacle. But remember that when he went there, he's now Eli's responsibility. Eli wants a functional child. He doesn't want a child that's still in diapers, a child that can't talk. Samuel may have been as old as 4 or 5. He must have been old enough to function independently as a person, under parental care, but he didn't require maternal care any longer. And we can be sure that Jochebed was not in any rush to surrender her son. She's not, let's get this done, take him back to Pharaoh's daughter. She's going to prolong this as long as she possibly can. From this, I think we can conclude that Moses is at least 3 years old by the time he goes back. Maybe 4 or 5. He's at least 3 years old, maybe 4 or 5. He knows how to talk. He has heard the traditions of the Hebrew people. He knows about God's promises to the fathers. He knows that he is a Hebrew. Whatever is going to happen to him in the palace, he has memories of his origin. If you've ever seen the big early mega film, Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille with Charlton Heston, you know that Moses there discovers his ancestry because there's a white and blue blanket that he was wrapped in the ark, and he realizes that those are the sacred colors of the Hebrews. No. He didn't learn his ancestry from a blanket. He learned his ancestry at his mother's breast and from his father. They taught him who he was. And that's foundational to what's going to happen in the next section. So he comes to live with Pharaoh's daughter. He's now part of the royal household. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. The verb from which the name Moses is derived only appears 3 places in the Old Testament. One is here, Moses. The other two are really the same passage, Psalm 18, verse 16, and there's a parallel to that in 2 Samuel 22, 17. Here David, in speaking of God's deliverance, says, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. I think David has the story of Moses in view here. He says, I was like Moses. I was adrift in a hostile environment. And just as Pharaoh's daughter came and drew the baby out of the river, so the Lord came and drew me out of these many waters that threatened me. And again, this is for our encouragement, brothers and sisters. The things that were written aforetime are written for our admonition. There is a God who is controlling. He's in the background of all these things. So now Moses is living in the palace. He's living with Pharaoh's daughter. And he grows. Verse 11, following a Jewish tradition, Stephen in Acts 27:23 says he was 40 years old. So this is a good while after his birth and deliverance from the river. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. Remember, he knows he's an Israelite. He's been taught that in his home. He doesn't think he's an Egyptian. And he knows that there are Israelites that are out there working under the authority of Pharaoh and his overseers. And he goes out to see what's going on. He wants to understand at first hand what's happening because they are his relatives. He knows that. He spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Notice the relations. The man that is being struck, to the Egyptian, he is a Hebrew. Remember last time we studied this word Hebrew? It means like foreigner, alien. So to the Egyptian, he's one of these enslaved foreigners. But then it says, one of his, Moses, brethren. To Moses, he is a brother. He is one of his race. He looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Why did he look this way and that way? Why did he want to see there was no man? Now, I always thought this was because he didn't want to get caught. He realizes he may get in trouble for doing this and doesn't want to be discovered. And I can understand that. That's certainly a reasonable thought. But it turns out this expression, he saw that there was no man, is used again in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 59, verse 14. Well, look at that, but I should have showed you this beautiful picture that Brother Bilson did for us. I asked him to try to contrast the attitude of Pharaoh and the attitude of Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's attitude is, throw the baby in the river. And here Pharaoh's daughter, with great tenderness, is taking the baby up out of the river. So Moses, now raised with an awareness of his family, goes out and sees the Egyptian striking one of his brethren and sees that there is no man. Look at how that phrase is used in Isaiah 59. Isaiah is commenting here in verse 14 of the poor state of the people. Judgment is turned away backward. Justice standeth afar off. Truth is fallen in the street. Equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. You're taking your life into your hands if you try to deal fairly and justly with people. The Lord saw it. It displeased him that there was no judgment, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. The Lord looked around, and nobody was standing up for righteousness or dealing with the problem of sin. The Lord said, well, if no one else is going to do it, I'll have to do it myself. And that is the incarnation. This is a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus. You might want to meditate on what he did there. Verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation upon his head. Who else gets to wear the righteousness breastplate and the helmet of salvation? Well, we do, Ephesians chapter 6. But we're simply wearing the armor that the Lord Jesus Christ has already proven for us. We're not like David putting on Saul's armor that was untested. Our Savior's already tested it for us. So the Savior comes into the world, and here in Isaiah, it's focusing on his judgment. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Two items that are not mentioned in Ephesians 6. This is not our job to bring vengeance. That's the Lord's work. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So Isaiah predicts that when the Lord sees injustice in the world, finds that no one else will intervene, he arms himself and he brings judgment. I think Isaiah has the phrase in Exodus in mind. Moses goes out. He sees something happening that is clearly unjust and wrong. The treatment of the Hebrew by the Egyptian. And looks around. Where's the local police officer? Where's somebody to come and bring this overseer into line? And there's nobody else. So what's Moses do? I'll do it. He steps up to the task. He takes the responsibility on himself. What we're seeing here in Moses is a strong sense of justice, of fairness. We're going to see that repeated in the next verse, which we'll study when we come back to Exodus in a couple of weeks. He has that same sense of justice when two Hebrews are struggling together. And when he goes to Midian and he sees a bunch of shepherds bullying some young girls who are just trying to water their flocks, once again, strong sense of justice. He sides with the downtrodden and the oppressed. This is the man that God has chosen to deliver and then interpret his law to the Hebrew people. And when God gives the law in the latter part of Exodus and in Leviticus, God is dictating it. Moses is writing it down. But the book of Deuteronomy is an exposition by Moses of the law of God. And it's very interesting to me that the law was entrusted to a man and then interpreted to a man who had a very deep natural sense of what is just and what is right, what is appropriate. God had prepared him for his work as the one whom the Jews called Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses our rabbi, Moses our great teacher, who is going to teach them the law of God. So he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. We don't know what happened to the victim, the poor guy that was being beat up on. We don't know whether he was killed or whether he ran away and told others, which may be how his fellow slaves learn of it in the next verse. But the important thing is that Moses has demonstrated himself here a man with a great concern for uprightness and a great sense of identity. His mother and his father have raised him well. He knows who he is, and that's going to govern him now throughout the rest of the book. So as we meditate on this passage, let's just remember God is in control. Ruth hap was to light on the right field. Jochebed happened to pick a place in the river where Pharaoh's daughter was going to come. Pharaoh's daughter, in spite of the official policy, just happened to be moved and have compassion on this Hebrew baby. God is able to work in the hearts of men and incline their hearts toward his people and care for them, and we need to trust in him to do that. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your sovereign love toward your people and for the records of it in time past that you have given us to encourage us in our pilgrimage. Guide us, we pray, Father, as we live our lives, that we would not be afraid or try to work things out in our own strength, but that we would see your hand at work for us. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's sing in closing number 485 in the red hymnal, Guide Us, O Thou Great Jehovah, Pilgrims, through this barren land. We need God's guidance, his care for us. We're seeing this with Moses here, in particular as he's going to leave Egypt and make his way to Midian. Number 485. Guide us, O thou great Jehovah. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.